are listening to the North Hills Baptist Church podcast with Pastor David Hetzer.
Preached many times, and at this time as I studied it and been reading it, I changed my perspective on it a little bit. You know, the Word of God does that. And as we go to the Word of God and we study, sometimes the way we view a text or we view a story sometimes will change. And my perspective and the way I look at this story has changed a little bit. Nothing crazy or anything heretical, don't worry. But a little different than what I had always thought going into the text. All right, Judges chapter 4. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of the host, whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Hazoresh of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. This next verse, I believe, is the key verse of the whole chapter. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding. The journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word. I pray, Father, that you would capture our imaginations. I pray, Father, that you would capture our attention. And I pray that the truths of Scripture would unfold and that you would encourage us tonight from this account in your word. I pray that you would help me, give me clarity of thought, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says in chapter 4, verse 1, And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Ehud was the left-handed judge, the man who God used to slay Eglon, the king of the Moabites. And Ehud came in the previous chapter and brought a left-handed victory, which spoke of the God who does things in ways in which you and I would not plan, in a way in which you would and I would not originally intend. And Ehud, after he destroyed Eglon, after he brought victory over the Moabites, the people of God, the people of Israel, under the judging of Ehud, experienced 80 years of blessing, 80 years of peace. Well over a generation of time of a group of people who experienced the blessing and prosperity of God. And Ehud was the judge of that time. But Ehud died, like all the judges, like all those who stand in the time and stand in God's stead. Ehud dies, and after Ehud dies, the people of God once again go back to idolatry. They once again go back to associating themselves with the worshiping of idols, with the interaction of the pagans, and involving themselves in turning from God and turning to false idols. And as they do that, God responds the same way, which he does over and over and over in the book of Judges. In verse 2 it says, And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And so God, in response to the wickedness, in response to the disobedience of the children of Israel, God raises up Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. The Canaanites and Jabin would have dwelled in the northern region of Israel. And so thus far what we've seen is we've seen Eglon come from the south. We've seen the Moabites come from the other side of the River Jordan. We've seen the Philistines come from the west coast. And now we have the Canaanites in the northern region, the northern tribal area of Israel. And out of this northern region comes Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. And Jabin must have been a name of successors. Must have been a kingly name. In other words, it was a name that was often used in the line of kings among the Canaanites, because in Joshua chapter 11, we also find a Jabin. We also find him as a king, and he is in a coalition with the other armies going against the people of God. It was a kingly name of a king over Canaan. And this Jabin came to power, came to strength in the midst of Canaan, in the midst of Israel. And the Bible says that he mightily oppressed the people of Israel, which means two things. It means he demanded much and gave little. Oppression means high demand and little giving. So he demanded, no doubt, much labor. He demanded for them to work and to labor in the fields, or to labor in whatever industry, or perhaps to build buildings or build homes for them. He perhaps demanded much by way of taxes. He demanded their animals. He demanded their property. He demanded their crops. So he demanded much, but gave them little. Gave them little rest. Gave them little liberty. Gave them little by way of the ability to be prosperous in any way. And so the Bible says that he oppressed them mightily. This was a heavy, this was a strong oppression on the children of Israel that lasted for 20 years. And by the way, that's the longest oppression to this point. One of the things that we're going to see that as we go through the book of Judges is that the oppression is going to get worse and worse and worse. That as God sends these people to enslave or to ensnare the people of God, each time there will be something about that enemy that will bring a greater degree of oppression than what they had experienced before. And by the way, that's often how it is in our life. As you and I go further and further away from God, as you and I take trip after trip away from God, we get ourselves into worse and worse into worse situations, which cause us to have greater and greater and greater afflictions in our life. And so this affliction gets worse. And here is how Jabin used, here's how Jabin was able to reign over them. He leveraged his 900 chariots of iron. In other words, Jabin was advanced militarily. Jabin was stronger than them, can I say, humanly speaking, by way of military. He had 900 chariots of iron. This was a superior army with superior firepower. It's kind of like right now what's going on with Russia and Ukraine. And you have the Russians, when they go into Ukraine and they take an area and they stand there, they have superior firepower, they have superior forces, and the people are at the mercy of the Russian force and whatever they're going to decide to do. And so as Jabin comes in, he has these 900 chariots of iron, and it gives him a stronghold, it gives him a superiority above the Israelites. By the way, that only came because they stepped outside of the will of God. See, these 900 chariots of iron should have never been an issue in Israel's life. These 900 chariots of iron should have never been a problem for Israel. But the reason why these 900 chariots of iron were a problem for Israel was this. Israel stepped out of the protection of God and they stepped out of the will of God. You know, sometimes as the children of God, we allow ourselves to come under the affliction of things that God never intended for us. That sometimes we allow things in the world to take advantage or to take hold of us. That should have never happened. But the reason why it happened, the reason why we find ourselves being afflicted by this, is because we've stepped out of the provision of God. We've stepped out of the will of God and allowed ourselves now to be subject to the same forces, to the same afflictions of the people of the world. You know, there are Christians who get themselves involved in sin. They get themselves entrenched in sinful living and sinful habits, and they find themselves under the afflictions and the bondage of sin that a believer should never be going through. And they have themselves have become enslaved to addictions. They have become enslaved to debt. They have become enslaved to immorality. They have become enslaved into bad relationships. They have become enslaved to situations that, had they stayed in the will of God and had they not chased after false idols, they would never have those chariots of iron in their life. But now they do. And they leverage their power over the people of God. And so verse 3, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. In 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." As these 900 chariots are there, a strong force, they understand they can't remove it. They understand they can't remove themselves from this burden. They know that they cannot get out of the oppression. And so what do? They call to the only one who can. They cry out to the one whose hand is strong enough. They cry out to the one who can remove the chariots of iron. They cry out to their true deliverer, Jehovah, God, Yahweh, the self-sufficient, self-existent God. And let me just say, by the way, you and I can get ourselves into some serious problems. You and I can get ourselves into some afflictions and to some situations. But I want to praise God that we have a God who can come into the 900 chariots of iron that we created for ourselves. And we have a God who in His grace and in His power can deliver, can forgive, can strengthen, can bring restoration and help us even in the affliction that we have brought to ourselves. And so they cry out to God. And now God is going to respond to deliver. God is now going to respond to save them. But in this account, He's going to do it through a stream of three characters. He's not going to do it like He did in the last chapter. He's not going to do it like He did with Othniel. He's not going to do it like He did with Ehud. He's not going to do it like He did with Shamgar. This story takes on some unique characteristics, and there is a stream of three characters that God is going to use in the overall deliverance of the people of God. And I want you to notice these three characters. Notice what the Bible says in verse 4. "And Deborah, a prophetess." Uh-oh. Prophetess. Oh, we're Baptists. That can't be right. We need to get that out of here somehow. There's no prophetesses. We just skip that. We just ignore that. Some of you are like, what is he talking about? You know what? If you know what, you should know what I'm talking about. This is controversial. Women can't be prophetesses. What is this? Well, it's in there. Is that what yours says? Mine says prophetess. She's a prophetess. That's interesting. What does that mean? She was a preacher? She was a pastor? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say Deborah the pastor. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say Deborah the pastor of a New Testament church. It doesn't say Deborah the evangelist. It says Deborah the prophetess. Okay, now to understand this, we have to understand what a prophet is. We have to understand, when you simplify it and break it all down, what is a prophet? What is a prophetess? Well, isn't a prophet a person who rebukes? Well, maybe. Isn't a prophet one who stands before the masses and declares the word of God? Sometimes. But that's not the essence of what a prophet is. Here's the essence of a prophet. A prophet is the spokesman or spokeswoman for God. In other words, God had a word for people. God, throughout the history of time, had a message for people. And God, at this particular time, did not have the scriptures to relay the message. And God would have prophetic words, but he'd also have very specific messages like, you go here and do this, or you are a group of people that are committing this sin and this is what's going to happen. And here's how God from heaven would often communicate to his people. He would speak to a person on earth, and that person on earth would carry the message of God to that person or to those particular people. They would hear from God and relay the message, and that's what ultimately made them a prophet. The volume of their voice isn't what made them a prophet. The content isn't what makes them a prophet. In this sense, what makes them a prophet is this: they have the word of God. They've heard the word of the Lord. God has spoken to them. Hey, I have no problems tonight saying that women hear from God. I have no problem with that. I know that sometimes we get into this women male stuff, but I believe that women can hear from the Lord. I believe that women have the Holy Spirit, and I believe that women can read the scriptures and God can open their eyes without a man always having to explain it to them. I believe God can speak to women. I believe women can walk with God and know him and have a relationship with him, and that women, that God finds value in women, and God desires to communicate his truth to women. And so this is a woman who heard from God, and God would speak to her, and God would give her a message. No, and we don't see her standing up before the king and preaching to crowds. We see her as a woman delivering primarily message to individuals, delivering the truth of God from God to people as a prophetess. Listen, it's all through the scriptures. There's many prophetesses in the Bible. That doesn't make me nervous. This was, well, does that mean that a woman can pastor? Well, no, because the Bible says she can't. It's in 1 Timothy. It says, I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man. It says this: if you're going to be a pastor, you have to be the husband of one wife. It says you must be one who rules well your own house. So, well, why is that? Okay, I don't want to get into a whole sermon on that. That's not even in my notes. But here's why. Because a pastor is a shepherd. A pastor is an elder. He is an overseer of events. And much of the shepherding or pastoring is similar to as a father, the Bible says in Timothy, rules his house, governs his house, is an example to his house, sets the way for his house. And so, therefore, God in the local church has ordained for a pastor to be a male, not because he is the only one that hears from God, not because he's the only person that can get the word of God, but because the requirements of the office of a pastor fit and mirror what requirements and the role of biblical manhood is. And so to put a woman in that position is to ask her to function in a way in her marriage and to ask her to function in a way in her church that is a way that God did not design for her to be. But that has nothing to do with, can God speak to a woman and can a woman hear from God? Mercy. I think about nights where I've sat in my bed and my wife has been next to me. She said, hey, let me share something that the Lord gave me. And I'm sitting there thinking, mercy, where's a notepad? She hears from God. God speaks to her. And sometimes God uses her to speak to me. And all of you are better for it. And so she was a prophetess. There's no problem with that. The woman hearing from the Lord, walking with the Lord speaking to her, divulging his truth. All through the scriptures, we see God speaking to Mary, speaking using women like Esther, revealing his truth, revealing his will to women. It's not a matter of male being superior in their walk with God. It has nothing to do with it. I just want to make that clear tonight. Because I think sometimes in conservative sections, we get a bad rap. And sometimes men help live up to the bad rap as though there's something inferior about a woman in her walk with God, when that's not the case. Amen. So she was a prophetess. She was a woman who was hearing from God and delivering the message of God. But now it's going to get a little weird. Verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, that's all okay. She judged Israel at that time. And she sat under the palm tree of Deborah. She had a palm tree named after her. Between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment. Okay. An American in 2014 reads this and it doesn't really do a lot to them. But a Jew reads this in the New Testament or the Old Testament times and they're like, what is this? What do you mean? This jumps off the page like a left-handed, judge. Why? What do you mean? Because you don't see in the scriptures or in the culture a woman in reigning authority judging the people of God, giving discernment, and guiding the people of God. No, you don't see a lot of that in here. And by the way, it's in, God's making a statement here. We've seen God use a left-handed judge. We've seen God do some things that are out of the norm. And now here we see this woman sitting under the palm tree, and the Israelites are coming to her. She's not at the, at Shiloh. She's not at the tabernacle. She's not drawing a massive scene to herself, but she's there under the palm tree of Deborah, and there the Israelites are coming to her, and she's a woman of God. Because you don't think that Deborah hears from God, but because as a man you understand that God had ordained males to be in authority and that there should be a man leading the people of God like Moses, a man leading the people of God like Othniel, a man of God leading the people of God like Ehud. And now you have a woman in a leadership position. And here's what God is saying. God is saying there are no male leaders among the Israelites. Male leadership in this nation is gone. And so what does God do? No, God says, okay, I'll rise up a woman and I'll put her under the palm tree and I'll give her my wisdom and I'll give her my judgment and she will stand in the gap where man has failed and she will help keep this train on the track. And all the Israelite men are saying, I want to say one more thing about Deborah, and then I'm going to draw a point to this. Deborah was very appropriate in her leadership. What do you mean? I mean, she's going to call Barak in a minute, and when she calls him, she's not going to try to go lead the people of God to battle. She's encouraging him to fulfill his role. Later in chapter 5, she's going to lead in the song, which is something that the women would often do. In other words, here's what I'm saying. In spite of the fact that Deborah had heard from God, in spite of the fact that God was using Deborah in this great way, Deborah still understood her role and she wasn't trying to dominate all the men around her. She still was a lady. She still was appropriate in the environment in which she was in. There are times when women are walking with God. They're praying, they're reading the scriptures. They love the Lord. They go to church and they serve God. And they have children or maybe they're married and they have a passion and they have a desire to see God get great glory in their church and they have a desire to see God get great glory in their home. And as they're serving, they're not trying to overpower their husband. They're not trying to overpower the dad of the home. They're not trying to overpower the leaders of a church. But in that woman's context, sometimes male leadership is gone. And the husband doesn't want to go to church. And the husband doesn't care if the kids go to church or if the kids don't go to church. And the husband would rather go out fishing, or the husband would rather go out hunting, or the husband would rather stay home and watch March Madness than hear the Word of God. And sometimes in a church, there are men who aren't serving, and they're not sacrificing, and they're not giving of themselves, but they're lazy. And there are women who are placed within a context where there is a barrenness of male leadership, and not out of ego, and not out of pride, and not out of showing who's superior, but out of a love for God. God will let that woman sit under the palm tree. God will let that woman take those children and bring those children to church and teach them the Word of God. And though dad may not have a heart for God, and though the husband may not have a passion for the Word, God uses her to teach her children and show them in the way of the Lord. God takes that woman and uses her in the church to edify the believers, to serve, to be a testimony, to be an example. And God raises up a woman and where the leadership is gone, and God uses a woman who hears from God to stand in the gap and make up the hedge that's missing. There are many people who are in church today, and it's not because of a man, it's because of a woman. There are many men who are serving God and being used of God because their mom or their grandma made them come to church, taught them about the Scriptures. You know, what did the Bible say about Timothy? About Lois? And that from a child, she had taught him the Holy Scriptures? You know what she was? She was a woman under the palm tree. A woman who was not pressing her way and pushing her way, but she was a woman indicative of the times where the strength of man had failed, and God used her to make up. There are many churches that are going and surviving and continuing because there's faithful women in the church giving, serving, and doing all they can to help the house of God continue. There's some husbands who've kept themselves, who have been kept out of a lot of bad stuff because they had a wife who was there to encourage them. There are some husbands who are even in church because their wife, by her example and by her godliness, helped bring their husband to church. Amen, brother? You see, God will take a woman and rise her up in strength and use her to stand in the gap when true leadership fails. As a husband, I want to speak on behalf of the husbands tonight. And I want to thank all of our wives for the times where we weren't under the palm tree and you were there. For the times when we weren't being what we were supposed to be. For the times where our priorities were not as they should be. For the times that maybe we were gone, or maybe we were absent, or maybe some of our men in here had to go overseas, or maybe some of our men, maybe we got a little backslidden, maybe we lost our perspective, maybe we lost our priorities. But praise God for our wives who kept on trucking and kept on praying and kept on coming to church and kept on loving God. I thank God for the Deborahs in our life. Deborah was a great woman of God, used in a great time of lack of leadership, like Abigail was, and she saved her husband and his house. Well, he ended up dying, but you know, she saved her house, amen? So here's Deborah. And now the scene shifts, verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying? Notice, hath. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river of Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Deborah calls for Barak, and it appears that she repeats a message that he'd already heard. Hath not the Lord spoken? Referring to something that the Lord hath said previously. And she's pointing back and she's saying, didn't the Lord tell you to get 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun and to go out to the valley by the river Kishon and go to battle? And that God himself would draw out Sisera and defeat him for you? Verse 8. And Barak said unto her, and I'm going to be fair to him in just a second. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. So, no, now, I can understand Barak having some tentativeness towards this command. Because we got to understand what the command is. Barak, I want you to take of two tribes. Now, we know four more will get involved later, but it appears as though the initial strike was two tribes. I want you to take 10,000 men, not even your whole army. And I'd like you to fight, catch this, not in the mountains. I want you to go in the valley. Do you know what rolls really good in the valley? Chariots. I want you to go right down that valley, and I'm going to draw out Sisera for you. Yay! Draw him out, Lord! No, we can understand his apprehension. I can understand his apprehension. And so Barak says, yeah, he did say that, but I'm not going unless you're going with me. Now, I'm not going to get into this, but this verse is where people go two different directions. Okay? Some people say, and this is what I've always believed, Barak here is saying, I will only go if you will go because you represent the Word of God. And I want the Word of God. And if the Word of God's not with me, I'm not going. That's honestly how I always looked at it. But I want you to see what she says in verse 9. And she said, surely, I will surely go with thee. That's positive. I will surely go with thee. Positive. Okay, notice the next word though. Notwithstanding. Notwithstanding means howbeit. It means it's negative. If this is positive and you throw a notwithstanding in there, okay, I'm not an amazing English guy, but I know this. If you have positive and you put notwithstanding in there, you're going to bring in a negative. And here's the negative. The journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So here's what she says. She says, okay, fine, you're not willing to go. You're not willing to obey the command that God gave before I was ever on the scene. You're not willing to go unless I go. Okay, I will go. I will comfort your lack of faith here. I will comfort your lack of faith. But I want you to understand there is going to be a negative aspect to this because you're not as the general going. And I'm going to show you, this is an amazing story. You're not as the general going to have the full satisfaction of killing Sisera. He's going to fall into the hands of a woman. So Deborah explains, because of his hesitation to obey, he will not get the, oh, you got to catch this, he will not get the honor that he was going to get. Now that's going to all come together in a minute. It's going to be good. So now verse 10. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now, Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law to Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Zanim, which is Kadesh. Now, we'll look at that verse in a minute. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, has gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, once again, needs to hear this, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? Now, we got to give him credit here, though. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. So he gathers the 10,000 men, and he is there, and he's looking at fighting, but Deborah does have to say, okay, go. Green light. Get after it. Now, but here's the thing. Here's where we have to be careful. He does go. Now, it took him a little while to get there, but he did go. And I'm not sure even if Deborah was there, I'd want to go. And so he does take his 10,000 armies, or his 10,000 men, into the valley to fight against Sisera with his 900 chariots of iron. And Sisera not only has his army, but he's added some more armies to his army. So can I say that there's a reason why he is in Hebrews 11? And the reason why he's in there is because in spite of that beginning and some of the aspects of the story, he did have the faith to go down and fight. And so he goes. Verse 15. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now I want you to hold your place, because I want you to see exactly kind of what happens here. Just jump over to chapter 5, look at verse 20. This is the Song of Deborah, and in the Song of Deborah, she's singing about the victory, and she gives us some details about what happens. In 5:20 it says, "They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river of Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were their horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones." So go back to chapter 4. So here's what happens. Sisera comes out with his army, and he is there with his 900 chariots of iron. And here comes Barak with his 10,000 soldiers. And as they come down, God gets involved. That's a good thing. And when God gets involved, God opens the sky, brings rain down, and he begins to bring this rain, and this rain begins to flood the river Kishon. Now, what's interesting about this river is that this river, during the dry season, was dry. It was more like a little lake. But when this river was flooded, it would fill the entire valley, and the valley would become kind of like a marsh wasteland. He brought the rain, the river began to overflow. Guess what happened? The water began to spread. Do you know it's really hard to drive on water ground like that? Chariots. Now they're riding their chariots, and the water comes, and now the wheels are falling off, the horse hoofs are coming off, they're beginning, the chariots, listen, can I say it this way? The chariots lose their effectiveness. They break apart. The people see it. Their confidence was in their chariots. They begin to look at one another. Israel is strong. Israel has faith. Israel comes plunging in. And now the people of Sisera begin to flee. And the Israelites begin to overtake them. The Bible says at the end of verse 16, there was not a man left. And they chased them. Let me just say, this is a thought. I'm not going to preach on this, but it's amazing how God can take things that seem so overwhelming, and by his divine power, he can strip away all those advantages and put us on a level playing field. And God, by his power, can give us victory in areas that we seem so overwhelmed in by just bringing to naught the chariots of iron against us. Now, verse 17. "Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her in the tent, she covered him with a mantle, and he said unto her, Give me drink. I pray thee, give a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." You got to use your imagination. And she opened a bottle of water. Oh, nope. Opened a bottle of milk. And gave him drink and covered him. And again he said unto her, "Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say, No? Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tin, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary." I love this. So he died. Sisera's running. He's watched his army get defeated. He's watched the power of God sweep in like a flood. He's running, he's fleeing, and he knows where he needs to go. He needs to go to the Kenites. The Kenites were a nomadic people who were allied with Israel. Nahor was of that group, Moses' father-in-law. And this particular group, verse 11 kind of said it, the reason why verse 11 tells about the Kenites moving is because most of the Kenites lived in the south. And so they know that Jews would wonder, well, why are these people in the north? Well, it's because this particular family had severed from the south, come up north, lived in the north region, and had made some sort of an alliance with Sisera. But apparently this alliance wasn't that solid. It's like an alliance with Vladimir, okay? It's not exactly the most solid thing you got going on in the day. And he runs, and he's tired. He's been to battle, he's been to war, he's been running and running and running in the desert, and he's very thirsty, and he's very tired, and he's very weary, emotionally, physically, completely drained, and he finally gets to the tent of Jael. And there is Jael, and Jael says, come on in. And I know he's thinking, oh, get me in here, relief, I'm away, I'm free. He comes in, she takes a mantle, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. She covers him with the mantle, and I can hear him, he's parched, his mouth is dry, his lips are dry, they're chapped, please, you get me some water. She goes and she doesn't get him water, she gets him milk. And it's not just any kind of milk, we know from the next chapter it's described as a dish of butter. And often what would happen in the Bible times is they would take animal skins and they would put the milk in the animal skins and they would curd. And that sounds scrumptious. And it would curd and it would become like a yogurt or like a butter, and they would drink that, and it was often used to help people go to sleep. And so she goes and she takes this yogurty, buttery milk. I don't know if that's like 20%. I don't know what you call that. And she brings it in. He doesn't care. He drinks it. And his nerves are so rattled, he gives way to the fatigue of his body, and he falls asleep. And Jael is a woman of the Old Testament. She's strong. House chores back then were pretty serious. Going out in the field, working on things with animals, cooking, it wasn't like today. Often, because they were a nomadic tribe, that means that they moved. Part of moving is tents have to go up, tents have to get put in. Women were often responsible for putting the stakes in. This woman had no doubt used a hammer and used spikes many times in different grounds, some soft, some not soft. And she took that hammer and she took that spike, and she killed Sisera. Now, here's what's interesting, and here's why this whole thing with Barak is bigger than just that. Because the story doesn't stop. Do you hear me? The story doesn't stop. If the story stops, then the emphasis could be considered one way, but it doesn't stop. Because look what it says in verse 22. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera. So here's the general of Israel, and they've had victory, but it's not over for Barak, because Barak is the general, and he wants to defeat Sisera. He wants to defeat the enemy. He wants the honor, the satisfaction of having led his army against Sisera's army, and having the satisfaction of being able to say, I defeated Sisera with our armies by the power of God. And so I can picture him as he's running and he's searching and he's pursuing and he's looking. And perhaps Deborah's words are even in the back of his mind. And it says, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come in and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And there is Barak, and he comes and he's running and he's searching and he wants to finish the job. And here comes a lady, a woman, who says, let me show you where the man you're seeking is. And she walks him in the tent, and when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. In other words, here's Barak, and he comes in, and he sees what she has done. Hey, and praise God, they've been victorious. Verse 23, we're going to focus on this part next week. God subdued on that day. Praise God, the victory is there. The defeat of the enemies are there. However, there's not the fullness for Barak that day. Because Barak's standing there looking at this man who he should have been a part of slaying. But here's the stinging part. It's not just the fact that the woman did it, it's he knows why the woman did it. Why did the woman do it? Because he failed to have faith at the very beginning. Do you know what Barak lost here? No, they won, and we're going to emphasize that part in the Song of Deborah. But do you know what Barak did lose here? He lost his Sisera. What do you mean? He lost the full satisfaction of God's deliverance because he knew that he didn't have full faith. Let me say it again. He lost the full satisfaction that comes with God's deliverance because he knew in his heart he didn't have full faith. Do you know sometimes we lose our Sisera? Sometimes God comes into our life and God does something amazing. God answers a prayer. God provides a financial need. God brings reconciliation. God delivers us from something. God changes a series of trials and gets us out of the trial. And it's a deliverance and it's wonderful. But there is a lack of satisfaction because we knew in that trial or we knew in that difficulty we didn't really have the faith that we were supposed to have. In other words, God may have brought that financial need and we're praising God, but we know in the back of our mind that we were looking to other places to meet that need because we didn't really believe God would. And we're thankful that God has come and brought reconciliation between us and this other person, and they repented and they changed, but we don't feel fully good about it because we knew that we said some things behind their back to another that we shouldn't have said. We lose our Sisera. And God comes through and he delivers us from this trial. He delivers us from this season of affliction. And it's wonderful and it's relieving. But we know that we complained. And we know that we were unthankful. And we know that there were times where we were frustrated with God. And we weren't really grateful like we were supposed to. And so we didn't have the full satisfaction in the moment that we could have had. God saves a friend. We come and we bring someone to an Easter service. We bring someone to a church service and they get saved. And it's exciting and it's wonderful. But we know in our heart that we never thought in a million years it would happen. And there's a part of us that feels disappointed in ourselves for our lack of faith in God. You see, God will bring great deliverances. God is ultimately the one who does it. But we can lose the full satisfaction when we fail to enter into that arena without full faith. Without thankfulness before he delivers. Without looking for the need before he supplies it. Without humility and meekness before he brings reconciliation. Without belief and looking for the answer to prayer before he brings it. I'm not saying tonight that all the joy and all the satisfaction of God's working in our life is based upon us. But I am saying this, that we can lose the height of satisfaction when we fail to have true faith in God. So here's really what I'm saying. As challenges come your way, difficulties, trials, potentials, enter those challenges with full faith. Thank Him in the trial. Be grateful in the trial. Look for the provision before the check comes. Seek to see Him work before He ever answers the prayer. Why? So that when God delivers, you have the satisfaction of knowing in your heart that you really believe that God could and He did. And you get to have your Sisera. Here's simply what I'm saying. When you enter into something, have full faith so that you can have full joy. On the human level, Here was a man who saw the great working of God and the great deliverance, but he didn't have the full joy because he didn't have the full faith. May God help us. May we ask the Lord to increase our faith as we go into the times where he wants to show himself strong. And the times where he wants to say this in your life, verse 23, so God subdued that day. So the day that God subdues, you can say, I got to be a part of this. I saw God move, and by his grace, I believed him. May God help us to have full faith so that we can have full joy. Let's pray.